creation was subjected to God's curse. It means creation didn't choose this, but man's sin brought this curse. And with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. A world is coming when creation will no longer see the death and enmity that we see in it today. That's a future hope that comes when Jesus comes and we are transformed and believers into who we were meant to be. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So, how to address the disconnect of God's design and application of stewardship, the fall of man, and the curse of sin. Creation is broken, as is man's stewardship. Romans 5 tells us that's when death comes into the world, and we have this enmity, this challenge that we see between creation and man. What are examples of God's law that focus on sustainability or compassion towards the earth? Any examples in Jewish culture? So I just grabbed a few, and I'll say this. The Bible's primary story that he's telling is the story of God's relationship to humans and the breakage of that and its restoration. So the Bible is not comprehensive in its revealing of God's its thoughts on everything regarding creation. But there's some real hints in here that I think are interesting. Here's one. Deuteronomy 20, 19 through 20. God gives a rule for his people at that time when they would go to war. Here's what it says. When you're attacking a town and the war drags on, you must not cut down the trees with your axes. You may eat the fruit, but don't cut down the trees. Are the trees your enemies that you should attack them? You may only cut down the trees you know are not valuable for food. Use them to make the equipment you need to attack the town until it falls. So a couple things we can draw out. Look, they were allowed to cut down some trees. Man could utilize creation for a good end, in this case, hopefully defeating an evil enemy. But God's like, don't just lay waste to stuff. The fruit's good. You can eat it. You can use it. But don't just cut down trees. Be careful. Be a gardener. You need to cut down some trees to make some fence, but don't just lay waste to stuff. So there's, I think, God's care for trees expressed in that passage, or at least alluded to. Proverbs 12:10, one of my favorite verses, says this. The godly, or the righteous man, cares for the life of his animal. The godly care for their animals, but the wicked are always cruel. One of the things that happens for us, apparently, when we have a right relationship with God and he's living through us, is we will care about animals. If you're someone who says, you know what, I just want to capture that spider and carry it outside and not kill it, I think that might actually be reflective of the Father's heart. I don't think you're wrong if you kill him, but those who torture animals, I think you could say that. He says here, the wicked are always cruel. If there's someone who takes joy in causing pain to an animal, I would say that is in fact sin. That's a breakage of our role of steward, master gardener. That's one of God's creatures. That cruelty is a mistake. It's not right. Proverbs 12:10. Revelation 11:18 says, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And it goes through talking about God's judgment. And there's this little tagline of people that he's judging, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Interesting. He seems to say that there's something about people who destroy the earth that he has that's worthy of judgment. So I think those are just three quick examples. I think I had one more that I forgot to write down. I don't know if I wrote it. Let me see if I've got another note here. I don't think I do. So those are just some quick ones. I think there's probably some others we could look. Oh, I know what it was. In the Sabbath law, when God says that you're to rest and not work 1 out of 7 days, he also says your animals need to rest too. Interesting. Does God care about those? Yeah. Anyway, and then there's one more. Sorry, I had one more. He says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he's threshing. He seems to care that the animal goes on to have food to eat while he's doing his work. So I just think there's those echoes that say that God cares about the creation that he's made, and then, of course, that we should by extension. Now, again, remembering this, that we remain superior to creation, that we're allowed to utilize it for good ends and for our own nourishment, but that we're supposed to be careful stewards of it. I think that would be the way to say that. Let me see. Oh, and then I wanted to read these last things. Again, so our hope for this of how to set things right. Yes, when we become God's children, I think we can look at how God treats those things and the original role he gave us and let that inform the way that we live in the world today. So today, I want to be a good steward of the creation that God's placed me in, right? I don't want to destroy it. I want to even act in good ways for animals, but I want to remember that I'm superior to them, that people are supposed to fill the earth, and that we're allowed to use it for good ends, but not to trash it. And that my hope for restored creation is not passing all the correct laws or mobilizing my fellow man to try to restore the earth. That's impossible. It's under a curse, but that curse is lifted when Jesus comes. That is my hope for restored creation. That is part of God's plan. Isn't that cool that God cares about that? So the redemption of man will lead to the redemption of the earth. Here's a quick section from Isaiah, and then I think I'm done. So he says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old. This is a prophecy about Christ, so I'm going to skip the first part, but you can read it. It's Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. And he says, when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, here's what the world will be like. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. So this enmity between animals that we see now, where they kill each other and eat each other, he says it's going to change. Wolves, predators, and prey will hang out. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. Can you think of a kid out there just like rolling along with his pet lion? You know, it's kind of a neat thing to think about. And the baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. So just think of the kid with his hand down the hole, you know, picking up the snake and playing with it. It's kind of fun to think about. And nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. I love that. So God's plan is to restore that symbiotic relationship that we once had with creation, where there's peace and death is destroyed and things are back to the way they were meant to be. So to sum up for us, I would say, one, God created creation. It's good. He gave us the role of steward or gardener. That should be our approach now. But our hope is not that we can fix the world entirely. It's under a curse that the real fixing of the world comes when Jesus comes back and he's promised to set things right. And he will not fail, which is great to think about. So hope that answers. If there's more that you'd like to talk about, please find me and I'll do my best.
Amen. That was a very thorough. Anyone want to add to that?
I do have one thing that I want to add to it. At the beginning of it, you were talking about the materialistic worldview. It's kind of ironic because it's true that they want to separate mankind from the creation.
Right.
So whenever there's an argument about because it's nature, it must be good, they're ignoring the fact that under their materialistic view, humans are also of nature, right? And so there's just the kind of the flaw. And ironically, I think that's intuitively true by God's creation that we are in the image of God, and so we are separate from the animals. So they intuitively get that part right. They just ignore that to make their materialistic worldview point.
Can I say one thing on that?
Yeah.
I'm going off my point here, but it's very interesting. If you take time often to listen to skeptics and think through their assumptions, often the criticism that in the background of the criticism that they're offering is a Christian worldview echoes of it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, an atheist looks at the world and says, how could there be a good God when I see all this cruelty? Well, where'd you get this notion of cruelty from? Why do you think things should be other than they are? Because there's a moral compass built into people that we think comes from God. So anyway, yeah, I think what you're hitting there is right on, Zach.
All right. Well, the next question is going to go to John. And this question is, why did God create us? If he was complete without us, why did he want us? Why are we his will or desire?
If nobody else gets anything out of this, I've been blessed in doing it.
Amen.
It's not all new territory, but it's really good to be reminded of truths that are meant to bless our hearts about answering this good question. First of all, to affirm that what the person is saying is, yes, God is complete in himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself, which makes the answer to this all the more beautiful. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, God is love. And a lot of people who aren't even Christians will say, yeah, I believe that, because when we talk about God, people immediately gravitate to that quality because they feel like I'm going to benefit from it. And that's exactly what the intention of that quality is. But what it underlines is that God is a relational God. He has that relationship dynamic already in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I won't go through the passages that validate the Trinity. We'll just like to assume that that's an established starting point. But that means he is a relational God. But if we could say that God did not want to limit himself, and that's almost contradictory, but that he wanted to spread that relational quality out beyond his own self-sufficiency. That's what we're looking at. I mean, if we really go back to it, why did he even bother to create the universe? If he's self-sufficient in himself and he's spirit, he's not material, why did he go to the effort of all the rest of this? Because he wanted to declare, demonstrate, exhibit something. You can't say greater than his self-sufficiency. That's contradictory. But to expand the benefit of it. Jesus gives us a clue in Matthew or in chapter 5 where he says, when you have a candle, you don't hide it under a bushel. The candle is, in a sense, self-sufficient in itself. You don't need to have it do anything else because it's burning. But Jesus is saying you don't hide the virtue of that light. You take the bushel off and let it fill the room with the essence of its energy, its light. And I think that is a clue as to what we can use to illustrate why God did more than he needed to do. It was, he did something that he wanted to do. So because he's a God of love, love has to have an object or a recipient. And he created more so that he could express more of that quality of love. And thankfully, when it came to the universe, and it kind of ties in with what Michael's talked about, his supreme creation for the world was some reality that was in his image. And the discussion about what defines the image of God is could be a fascinating study all in itself. But suffice it to say that part of that is, he says, let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and then gave him governance over the creation. But if we're in God's likeness, I think it's safe to assume then that we have the capacity to interact with the one who made us like him in some sense of the word. We get a little bit of that in parents. A husband and wife who love each other could be happy with the love that they have with each other, but they want to reproduce that love, so they start having kids. Mm-hmm. And we have some examples of families in our church who really love having kids. I just never cease to be amazed and blessed when it's time to dismiss for children's church. And if I remember correctly, one Sunday you said, Dad, it was just fourth and fifth grade, and it was about 30 kids that came out the door. Something like that. Anyway, it's common for whatever grade group it was, it's K through 5 or something less, you got 25 or 30 kids, which is the size of some congregations in Clatsop County who would give their right arm to have a few of those kids in their church. So we are being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And we're in our church, we're faithfully following that mandate, which is great. And it means this is not a dying church. My wife and I are some of the oldest people, but I think one other person said, I'm older than you are, so we have to maintain the fact that there is at least one person in this congregation, Chris, that we have to respect as our elder. She wouldn't mind if I mentioned her name because she's proud of it, but I'll protect the innocent. Huh. And you see that in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that relational factor. When sin came into the world and Adam and Eve sinned, God already said, if you eat from this the fruit of this one tree, you're going to die. The day that you do that, you'll die. Well, obviously, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually in the sense that death is separation, not end of existence. But it did end the perfect, the beautiful relationship that they had with God. We know that because after they sinned, it said they heard the sound of the voice of God in the garden, implying that they were used to that sound. And now this time, they were hiding from it because the relationship had changed. So they were accustomed to having a beautiful communion with God in the garden that was now lost. Well, God, because he loves us, did not want that relationship to just be the result of his throwing up his hands and saying, well, I guess that didn't work. His relentless love decided we have to, and he had already set this up, we have to set up a plan, a rescue operation, to be able to restore that love relationship that we want to have with my creation, created in my image. And of course, that's why we have those beautiful verses with which hopefully we're all familiar. John 3:16, Zach is wearing the reference on the side of his hat and the organization that is represented on the front, Free Advertising. It's a Christian organization that has the whole verse typed out on the inside of each of the seams of the hat. But you could, hopefully, we could all, if we were asked to, in unison, recite the verse, "For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Because God is a God of love, and he wants to express that love to us, the human race, as the recipients of that love. He implemented this relentless mission to be able to restore the relationship that was lost in the garden. And then you have the verses that reinforce that. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, namely that we should be called the children of God. Well, that's all about relationship. The only other religion that I know of, somebody's free to correct me if they know otherwise, that talks about God having a loving relationship with his creation would be Judaism. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then Christianity, which fleshes out all the things that were prefigured in the Old Testament, then gives us the verses that we have in the New Testament, that God loves us. We are the recipients of that. We were designed to love and be loved by him. So saying all this to say that God did this not because he needed to, but because he wanted to, because he has a heart of love, and he wanted to spread the wealth of his love to his creation, particularly those created in his image. I think that's wonderful, especially for many of us in the world. Even Christians sometimes struggle with a sense of, am I worth anything? Mm-hmm. Do I have any significance? I just feel like I don't get that kind of resonance from the people around me. And sometimes, for a variety of reasons, a Christian can feel lonely even when there are no other Christians around them. The dynamics of that can be addressed, but that's another subject. But loneliness is not something God designed for us. We are social critters, and he wanted that love to be a connection between myself as an individual and him, but also that that love gets spread. As it says in 1 John, we love because we first been loved, and that love is to be a love that we express back to the Father, each other's love. And its source, though, is in God. So the first part of why God did this is because he loved us, and he wanted us to experience his love and to be able to reciprocate in spreading that love ourselves. The second part is equally wonderful, I think, and that is once that love relationship is reestablished through Jesus Christ, we then have the capacity to fulfill the second part of the reason God bothered to deal with this in the first place. And you get that in, say, 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's talking about the specific issue of sexual purity, he says, remember that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we're meant to be also people who not only have a relationship with God, but out of that relationship have the capacity to, can I use the word, amplify his magnificence by the way we behave, by the way we talk, by our worship, our walk, and our witness, if you want to use the three-point literated outline. And you have it beautifully spelled out in 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, you're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people specially designed for God's possession. And then the reason is given. Why? To declare the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we not only have a wonderful position in a love relationship with the God who created us in his image, but we also have a magnificent purpose, and that is to amplify the wonderful virtues of his person, his character. And we do that by what we model. I saw a really ugly contrast to how bad we can become in our depraved position. A congressman over on the East Coast, he went postal, and they got him on video and stuff, and he was just, he was sewer mouth. I mean, just replete with all kinds of disgusting times when he used the, you know, the worst word I think you can use in a public declaration of trying to make his point. And thankfully, he got defeated in the primary of his party, because I thought, you don't deserve to be up there. But that's not a rare thing. That was just a public thing. We now have people who think it's just quite common to be able to use sewer language in public discourse. It's just okay. That's how far we can go in a depraved state in just one simple example. It doesn't mean these people are the dirt of the earth, but it means that when we are severed from a relationship with God, there's no end to how we can move away from doing anything that even comes close to glorifying God. We just become a debased example of what he intended us to be, and we've missed the mark, and that's what sin is. It's missing the mark. So to summarize it, I think the Westminster Catechism says it. What is the chief end of man? It says it well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, we're here to glorify God, whatever that means. But to enjoy him? Because even some Christians have a hard time saying, I haven't gotten to the place where I really enjoy God as my perfect parent. There's this idea that he's sort of the policeman in the sky, and if I mess up, I'm going to really get stomped on. That's not the God of Scripture that reaches out to us in love. I think of Psalm 103 is so precious in this area. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who reverence him. He knows our frame. And it's like a dad who loves his kids. And Chris, you use a lot of illustrations, you know, with your being a parent and dealing with boys. And you laughingly talk about they're boys, you know, and sometimes they act like boys. And when they're out of line, you got to straighten them out. But you love them, you know, and you're going to do what you can to get them back on track if they, you know, mess up in some area. And it's all part of the commitment that you love them. And you and Sarah have enlarged your love to have four boys. And Sarah might say, maybe we need a girl in here so I can get a little more reinforcement. I won't go there. That's none of my business. That's my attempt at humor. But the dynamics of being a parent and loving your kids, and there are times when the kids are not very lovable, but that doesn't change the love factor. You do the discipline that needs to be done, and you get them back on track because you love them. God is that way with us. So we have a wonderfully privileged position as part of the reason God created us. He loves us and wants us to experience his love in return, and that came through the redemptive work of Christ. We know that. But also because of that restored relationship through the redemptive work of Christ, where he can be free to bestow his love upon us, and we can in turn are free then to have the enmity that was created by our sins removed by the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can then enjoy that love. Galatians 4:4, 3 and 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin to redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If we can come to him now and say, Abba, Father, which some people have translated to say that's a Hebrew term of endearment that is approximated in English translation by saying we can now go to God and call him Daddy. Not in an irreverent sense, but just to highlight the fact that we now have a precious parental intimacy with the perfect parent who has become now our Heavenly Father. That is a great position, and it means you and I have significance. However, we may at times feel lonely and not making a difference in the world. God loves us, and we have Paul at the door of the church every Sunday who tells us what? Jesus loves you, yeah. And you. I told Paul one time, I said, Paul, if I ever forget that, it's not going to be your fault. So that position, but also gives us this wonderful purpose that we can magnify the wonderful attributes of God because we now have the capacity to do it through the relationship that's been restored through Christ. And those attributes that are wonderful to model, to speak of, to express to other people, part of them are captured in the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, the kinds of things that we get blessed by God with in our own lives. We now have the freedom to distribute to others, and in that way, magnify His presence in our lives and through our lives to a world that needs to see a whole lot more of that. So there it is, position and purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the reason I think God took the time to do what He did for us. And again, if there's any questions afterwards about things that maybe I didn't address, just like Michael is saying, feel free to approach me whenever it's convenient to do so.
Amen. Amen. Anyone have anything to add? It's good. All right. Well, the third question is going to go to Zach. And the question is, how do you handle a child nearing the teen years who argues about going to church every Sunday? The child says it's boring. We encourage the child by saying his relationship with Jesus is the most important one and to not see it as a pastor speaking, but as God speaking to him, but it hasn't helped.
Great man, Zach. Why don't I start with why I wanted to answer this question. I had two reasons, really. My dad was just in town from Illinois for the last week, and it's caused me a lot of, he's not a believer, and you know, our visit at times was very tense, and to say the least, and there was a lot of reflection on my own childhood and the whims that I had and my interests and, you know, the work that God did in my life, to be frank. To not have been raised in a biblical household and God to still seek me out and bring me to where I am and in my road to sanctification. And then the second reason is I have a lot of coworkers. I have some coworkers that are just out of their teen years that I talk to often, and I like to ask lots of questions and I try to share the gospel with them. They're from somewhat unbelieving families and things like that. And I try to ask a lot of questions and I always hear the, well, you know, I went with a friend to a Bible study, and I just kind of keep digging into questions of just trying to figure out what it is that they're hearing. And inevitably, one of the things that I always hear from them is about all the things they did at summer camp and things, you know, they went canoeing or, you know, camping or whatever. But when I ask questions about the gospel itself, there's not a whole lot of information or knowledge that they have there. And I found that very interesting. And so I've been very contemplative over this question for a while, just trying to figure out a way to share the gospel with some of these younger guys that I work with that resonates to them. And so that was kind of my reasoning for wanting to answer this question. And I come up with a few questions of my own, right? The first is how much time is your teen spending consuming worldly content? You know, there's CGI, AI, Instagram, online groups and communities. All this stuff is really exciting. And then on top of that, we have sports and school events and friends and family engagements. And it's really easy, especially sports. I talk to so many families that, like, there's a lot of time. There's travel. The whole family goes along. It's just a big deal that consumes a lot of time. It's really easy in our modern world to become so consumed with all these tasks that need to be done that we just get in rotation of doing those things and forgetting to read scripture and to make our Bible studies and our engagement with God a daily part of our life. And I when I was studying this, I'll guess I'll just pick up where John left off in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:6, it's these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. tie them as symbols to your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The people of Israel were called to live out their faith, not just some thing they did on religious services or worship. It was to live out their faith on a daily basis. And so I guess my question is, in those busy parts of your life when sporting events and things are going on, how much time are we spending with our kids praying together when somebody's going through something hard, instead of just praying before meals? Or are we praying for other brothers and sisters? Are they praying for their friends at school to find God? Are our conversations seasoned, right? Are we having conversations about God's word? You know, I mean, the church could be the most boring, with all those other things going on, church may be the most boring event of their week to some degree. And I say that, like, all these things are fantastical, but growing up in a, and this is where I reflected on my own childhood, is I didn't hear Bible stories growing up. I had worldly stories that were fantastical stories that were, you know, captured my imagination. But as somebody that started to hear the gospel and learn biblical stories later on in my life, this is a fantastical story. You know, God came in the flesh and healed crippled people and made crippled people walk and made people born blind to see. There's a lot of really fantastic stories in the Bible, and the kicker is they're all real. And I wonder if growing up hearing all these stories, if sometimes we fail to really send home the point that these are not only fantastic stories, but they really, really happened. And they just get kind of taken for granted over time. But I think one of the things that does that is it should be a part of our daily conversation that we're having, you know, sharing a story that we read in the Bible that day, and some application or some new revelation that God gave you about that story. Families sharing their daily readings with one another and praying together about things. And it could really be easy to get away with that, get away from that in our busy world that we live in. And I thought of Colossians 3:2, to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Like I said, the world can just be a busy place, and it could be very easy to take our focus off of God. And teenagers are complicated, it seems. So there's a lot of other, one of the other things that I had considered while I was studying this is at a certain point, kids have to take, especially growing up in a biblical household, they have to take their mom and dad's faith. It's their, we raise them in the Proverbs 22 and that if we teach them in the ways of the Lord, they'll never depart from it. And we kind of make an assumption there, but at the end of the day, kids, our children, need to realize they need a Savior, and they have to accept Jesus Christ as that Savior. It's not a given. And they are going to bound to go through stages where they're taking the faith that they grew up with, and they have to make it their own. And we need to find ways to make that interesting. Maybe sometimes we're not challenging them enough. Maybe there's things like apologetics or just deeper dives into theology that we can give them to keep that interest there. Maybe we can challenge them more. A lot of the times I feel they're more capable of understanding things than we give them credit for, and maybe that's what's going on. The other part of this too, this is really reminiscent of my own childhood, and then some of the kids that I've talked to, the questions they have for me are about the Bible's reliability. Could you really believe this is true? You know, you look at they see Harry Potter and all these other fantastical stories, and they just lump the Bible and Jesus' story in with all those other stories, right? And they have a lot of questions about the reliability of Scripture, and how these things can be true. And I assume that the teen that grows up in a biblical household has the same kind of questions, but maybe they're afraid to ask their mom and dad about it because there's a particular standard set in this house and they don't want to disappoint their parents, you know, and ask these questions. And then one of the other things that's kind of a common thing that we do is when we're presented with a really difficult challenge, there are definitely some passages in the Bible that are difficult to reconcile. And when we're presented with those, sometimes they challenge us to a degree that will have a protective mechanism to kind of just shut off and disengage altogether. And I think that kids need to know, our teenagers need to know that it's okay to ask questions. And the Word of God that we have here, it is the truth. And because it's the truth, we can have confidence that no matter what challenge there is that gets thrown at us, it can be reconciled. There's been scholars for thousands of years that have went through the pages of this book and found every little thing that you could possibly imagine that could be an issue, and they've been able to reconcile those things with reason and logic and honesty. And so we can have confidence that no matter what challenge comes our way, God is consistent, and this is the truth that we have. And so we shouldn't be scared of any of those challenges when those questions come our way, and give our teenagers room to ask those questions. And sometimes just the conversations that come up when we ask when we deliberate about those questions, it causes study, right? Like, it causes us to dive deeper, and we can sit down with our kids and dive into those questions and get a richer understanding of Scripture. And it helps to engage teenagers, and I think that's just something that's on my heart, is that they need to be able to ask those questions and feel okay with having doubts and wrestling through those doubts. I was reading some Sean McDowell, and you know, he grew up with an apologist father, Josh McDowell, and when he was in his teenage years, he had questions and doubts, you know, and his father was really good. You know, he's dad's an apologist, a famous apologist, traveling around the country giving speeches, and so he had a good company to ask questions, but his dad, he was afraid his dad was going to be mad at him when he told him that he had doubts, but he responded with grace and kindness and understood that he had to make his faith his own, and he had to go through this path and ask these tough questions and really truly believe it for himself rather than just taking it for granted because that's what his dad told him, you know. So I think it's important that we give teens that room to ask those questions and respond with grace and use it as an opportunity to dig into the Word and to get a richer understanding of the Scripture. And then one other thought that I had is submission, right? Discipline and submission. At the end of the day, we need to model that to our kids. I know I've had days that I've woke up and I've had a long week or some particular event, and I haven't felt like coming to church on Sunday, right? And we need to set that example that because every time that's ever happened to me, every time I get in my car after church and I'm driving away, I'm like, I'm so glad that I came today, right? Like, the Lord has blessed me in that day. Yeah, amen. Yeah, and so we need to model that. Like, it's okay that our kids know that we're tired that day and we don't feel like going either. But we model the behavior that, you know, we go anyway, right? If we find excuses to not go to church and not submit our time to God, then they're gonna find excuses, and they're not gonna understand why your excuses work but theirs don't. So we need to model that behavior. And you know, in doing so, it's good to know that it's not burdensome. If we do have that discipline and we come, we know the Lord's yoke is easy, and there will be blessings that come out of it if we do so. And so I think it's just important that we're modeling the behavior that we expect out of our teenagers.
Yeah.
want to hear from Chris on this too, since he's obviously in the middle of it. But thank you for sharing. I want to capitalize on a key word, at least in my mind, engaging with our kids. Because one of the questions was, I've got a preteen that is bored with church. Now, one of the things I've been impressed about in your case, Jackson is not close to being 18 yet, but he is already engaged in the ministry. He comes to the door at the coffee room, and he's welcoming people. This is great. And Chris, I think you need to be commended as a dad for finding ways to engage your kids in the work of the ministry. Mm-hmm. I wondered if you might run with that a little bit to tell us about how you deal with boredom.
So,
you've got your mic, that's right.
Yeah, I got my mic. I don't need that. So first, I just want to encourage you as a parent in asking this question, in that you're doing the right thing by directing your child to something that you know is good for them. We're told in Proverbs 22:6 to direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. Part of our job as a parent is to direct our children, and sometimes that is making them do things that they don't think that they need to do or that they don't think are good for them, because we know better than they do. And as long as, you know, we're responsible for them, as long as they're in our house, that's our responsibility. And, you know, at some time during puberty, one of the effects of it is that that young people get this great amount of wisdom. And they somehow just think they know everything. And you know, I've suffered from that same thing when I was that age. But we know better as parents. You know, that's our job. And so you wanting to encourage your kid, well, this is good for you. While they're in your household, you know, you need to go to church. You need to learn about God. That's good. You know, I would encourage you to keep doing that. Something else in your question that I thought stuck out to me that I thought was good is that you distinguished between, you know, just hearing from a pastor and going to hear God speak to them. Because what I'm hearing in that is that you want them to experience a relation with Jesus Christ, not just religion. And that's the goal. I know that for my wife and I, when we had kids, we knew that we could tell them about God till we're blue in the face, which we absolutely should. That verse, that passage that Zach read in Deuteronomy 6, that's the heart of it. It's like, man, you should teach them constantly about God. Tell them constantly about God. But we know that, like, unless God becomes real to them, unless they understand that he wants a relationship with them and they experience that relationship, then it's just head knowledge. It's not going to do no good, no more good than it would do with us. And so we want them to experience Jesus in their lives personally. And later in that passage, something I like is that it goes on to say in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought me out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Basically, it's not only telling him about God, but it's also sharing those experiences you've had with God, like your testimonies, like convincing them how real he is by inviting them into that relationship that you have with God. And so early on, you know, when we had kids, we had to be very intentional about involving them in things like prayer, because we wanted them to see God answer prayers and see how real he is. We had to be intentional about involving them in ministry to serve with us as a family, which you were talking about, because we wanted them to see God move. We wanted to, you know, when God did something cool, like pointed out to him, man, you see God did that? That was a divine appointment. And you see that person needed to hear this? Or did you see God answer that prayer? And that was a daily thing. It wasn't just Sunday at church. I mean, yes, like we wanted them to experience God through the teaching of the word and through worship and through, you know, fellowship with other believers, trying to help them understand these are ways God reveals himself to you. These are ways God ministers to you. But it was like a daily thing of sharing our relationship with Jesus with them so they could undeniably see how real he was, knowing that, I mean, when we see how good God is, when we see how real he is, I don't have to convince them to want to know him themselves. They will see the benefits. They will see the desirable attributes, and they'll want to know the Lord. And so that was like an everyday intentional thing to really invite them to come along in our relationship with God and see how real and see how good, see how beneficial it was to have him so that they could see it for themselves and they could have their own relationship with God. And I would say, you know, no matter what the age of the child is that we're talking about here, don't give up. I mean, that should be a continual thing in your family. And even if you feel like to some degree, like, oh, I just haven't got a good job at that, we'll start now. It's like, involve them, invite them to be a part of your relationship with the Lord. And, you know, God, we know that God wants them to know him, that his desire is that none shall perish and all shall come to repentance. He's not hiding himself. He's wanting to reveal. In fact, I've made the statement before, but I've seen this. It's like, I see God showing off when I involve my kids because I know he loves them even more than me, as hard as that is to imagine. But like when we've invited them to be a part of our prayers, I've seen God do miraculous things where it was obvious he answered. And I really feel, at least in part, it was because he was showing my boys how real he was so that they could know him and trust in him the same way we were. And so that would be my encouragement, is like every day, just, and it takes effort, being intentional to invite them into your relationship with the Lord and let God do the convincing. And I'm confident he wants to do that and he will do that.
I want to ask one question for you guys. You're all parents. Yeah. I'm not. One thing that I've heard from parents, and this is not explicitly in the question, but it seems like it follows from it. So it looks like when you've got a teenager, and I'm going to, it says nearing the teen years, but teen, these arguments become exhausting. And there's this assertion of independence. And I see parents kind of play it a couple ways. Some of them will say, hey, because I want at the end of the day this child to choose the Lord on their own, I'm not going to force them to go. And other parents say, no, this is what we do. What would be your advice on a parent trying to navigate that discussion? Is what I'm asking make sense? Have you heard?
Yeah, I've heard what you said. I know for us, and this isn't like an absolute, like a black and white thing. I think it really, you have to kind of wrestle with the Lord in that and find where you land. But for me, it's an absolute in our house. Like, this is what we do. Jesus is the better choice always, so we're going to go and worship him. We're going to do this together as a family. As long as you're in our household, after that, you make the choice of whatever you want. I hope you make the same choice. But for us, this is what we do together. We don't do it individually, you know, go our ways or whatnot. So, you know, it is an option in our household.
When our kids say it's boring to go to school, do we tell them they don't have to go to school? Yeah, so that should not freak us out. I mean, we don't want that to be the case, but I just concur with what Chris is saying, that we do things as a family, certain things that are just priorities, and it's not negotiable.
Yep.
You're in this household, you're part of us, we're a team in that respect, even if you don't feel like you want to wear the uniform.
Yeah.
We're in it together. Now, at a certain point, when one of our kids became old enough, I think it was probably, I think when Daniel was now in college but still living at home, we gave him the freedom to go to another church in town. That was at a time when there was a change in our situation. So he was going to church, and he was gravitated because of some relational connection or whatever. We thought, okay, he's now old enough to be choosing, you know, to find a ministry fit that's good for him. Mm-hmm. Because now he's old enough to make some choices, even though he's technically still living at our house. So that may vary with person to person, but I think as they get older, to give them more sense of freedom to make some constructive alternatives. Mm-hmm. It wasn't like he was walking away from it, but that enriched his life at that point to be able to hear other voices besides the ones he was growing up with. Just yeah. A thought.
And I think the goal would be, you know, anything that we're saying this is good for you. You're going to do it with us. It's another opportunity to be exposed to Jesus, because the more opportunities, like we see there in Deuteronomy, the more you're exposing them, the more opportunities they have to see how real God is and how desirable he is, so that they choose to follow him himself.
Just a quick commercial here for a ministry that you already know I believe in. It's not the only one. But all three of our kids, because they didn't feel squeezed into a mold, they all chose to go to Bible college on their own in different years. It was Ecola Bible College. They grew up in that environment, but it was still a positive association. And we're very thankful that they all, on their own, when they were of college age, chose to do that. Could have gone to another Bible college, but we're glad they did go to Ecola.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Well, I got the last question, and I will try to wrap it up here by 8:30. Let's see. So the question was, can you talk about the Lord's Prayer? Now, this is one of those questions where I don't know exactly what you want me to talk about the Lord's Prayer. So if I don't answer your question, feel free to follow up, right? I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to kind of hit it pretty broad. Also, what I would say is there are exhaustive studies on Luke 11 and Matthew 6 on our archives, which are the chapters that contain what traditionally is called the Lord's Prayer. So if you want to hear something in more detail, like a biblical teaching on it, I would refer to that. I actually printed up my notes, and I'm just going to kind of cherry pick some things to talk about, but there's more exhaustive teachings. But so I'm going to kind of go with the account in Luke 11 and just kind of point some things out. Now, this is one of two accounts of what is called the Lord's Prayer, the other being in Matthew 6, and it's where Jesus is basically teaching his disciples to pray at their request. And seeing as how Jesus appears to have taught this simple prayer to his disciples on two different occasions, that would indicate that it's probably pretty important information, or it's something that he really wanted them to understand. So it's good for us to pay attention to what he's saying in it. And then something else to note is that even though the account in Luke 11 is very similar to the one in Matthew 6, they're not exactly the same, which would indicate most likely that Jesus' intent there was not to give his disciples like some verbatim word for word way to pray, because they're not exactly the same, or in a sense, I think the wrong way to look at it would be to treat it as some sort of magic formula that if you pray this way, God's going to hear you every time. And I think Jesus himself is an example of that, because he prays differently all throughout the Gospels. Just look at John 17. With the high priestly prayer. It's not the same. It's not always in the same format. Having said that, there's nothing a matter with praying this prayer. If you grew up and you got in the habit of praying this prayer, there's nothing a matter with it, as long as you don't think that somehow you have to say it exactly, or that's the only way Jesus is going to listen to you, or God's going to hear you, what you have to say. That would be a mistake. And I think some denominations, some Christians have kind of leaned and made that mistake. Now, we know from Matthew 6 that God is most concerned with our heart or reasoning behind prayer rather than the exact words we say. Actually, he says in Matthew 6 and verse 7 is an example of how not to pray. He uses some people where it says, when you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. So he's emphasizing there that it's not so much about the words. Rather, it's the heart or the sincerity behind you wanting to reach out for God for help. He's using these people as an example that somehow thought that it was just about words, like repeating words, like in a sense saying things in such a way that they were convincing God of their holiness, that he should listen to them. But what he points out is God doesn't even need you to do it to know what you need, because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing, all right? So you're not bringing anything to his attention that he doesn't already know. And the other thing is, you're not trying to earn his favor. The whole reason to pray is because you already have God's favor. You don't need to convince him to give you his ear. You already have his ear. So what you should take advantage of that. We should want to take advantage of that. He wants to listen to you. He wants to answer the prayers of his children. He wants to help them out. So getting into the Lord's Prayer, one thing I want to point out in verse 1 there in Luke 11 is what his disciples were actually asking for, because it says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So they see Jesus praying. They've seen him pray before. He was somebody that intentionally took time to pray, so they realized it was important, so it should be important for them. But notice they don't say teach us how to pray. It's teach us to pray. And I like that little, to make that distinguation, because I don't think mastering a proper technique, if you will, is really our problem as much as just praying itself. Because even though it can be natural for us to pray, because like we have the spiritual instinct, you even see people that don't necessarily know God, when crisis is happening, they call out to God. We have this instinct to ask God for help, but it's not natural to pray persistently or regularly. And anyone, if we're being honest, we should, it takes discipline. It takes being intentional to actually make prayer a regular part of your life. And it would seem that they're asking him, like, how do we do this? All right. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because I believe in his responses, what he's actually doing, or at least one of the things he's doing, is he's giving them the reasons why they should be praying. Like, if you know these things, you will pray. Like, if somebody asked me, why should I do this? I'm going to give them the reasons why they should do it. And so he's giving them reasons in the way he answers, all right? So like in verse 2, he says, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. So the first reason I see there that he's giving them the pray is because of who you're talking to, all right? His name, God, you're talking to God. His name's to be hallowed, which means set apart. So you're talking to God. He's unique. He's not just a super person. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of all things in the universe, all right? And so therefore, he deserves our honor. He deserves our respect. And knowing that, knowing who it is that you've got access to talk to, should give you all the confidence in the world in going to him, because you know that there's nothing too big for him to handle. And then while it's true that he's also this great, magnificent creator of all things, you also get to approach him as your father because of the relationship Jesus has created for you through the cross, as he says in verse 2. We have this special privileged relationship that like a child has with their parent. And that's something that we need to know too, because just as if my children come to me, I want to be there. I want to help them. And I want to answer their requests in the most favorable way for them. That's the same relationship you've been given with God through your faith in Jesus Christ. So knowing those things should make you want to pray. He goes on to say, your kingdom come. And the reason for that is because our lives are fulfilled in his will being done rather than our own. The idea of what Jesus is saying is we should be praying for God's will to be done on this earth, God's will to be done in our lives. See, our tendency can only be to want his will if it lines up with ours, but we always have a limited view of any situation, right? We're not all-knowing. We don't see past, present, and future. And so God has this great plan in mind for us. We're told that over and over in Scripture. And because of that, his will is far better than ours. We're seeing that right now in the book of Jonah. We're going to see that as Jonah's fighting the will of God, but he ultimately caves and goes with it, and then this great revival happens. So God has great things for us. He tells us that. And so our purpose in prayer is not to get God in line with us, but it's to allow him to get us in line with him, and knowing that that's going to lead to you being able to know and live out God's good, pleasing, and perfect wills, Romans 12 tells us, should make us want to pray. The third thing he says in verse 3 is, give us each day our daily bread. So another reason we should pray is because God's a provider of all your needs. When Jesus is talking about bread here, he meant real bread, because it was a part of a daily staple of their lives, their daily provisions, their daily sustenance. So he's saying that we should pray for our immediate needs, you know, everything in our daily lives. We have a tendency to go to God for big things, which isn't wrong. We want him to help with those things, but we can take for granted the everyday things we need to live, which God provides all those. He says in Matthew 6, he will provide all our needs. And so when I go to him asking for my daily needs, then I more recognize that, oh, God is being faithful. He's actually taking care of me. He's doing what he says he's going to do in Matthew 6, which produces a heart of thankfulness. And it gives us faith that he's going to continue to do that, which leads to peace instead of panic when that unexpected bill comes or that unexpected, you know, like, need arises. We trust him because we see every day he's faithful to give to us because we're asking and he's giving. And quite frankly, there's an even greater lesson here in how we should approach God in praying for our needs in general, being to do it daily instead of just, you know, making these general requests, long-term requests, because in my flesh, I'd much rather have my whole year guaranteed to me from God. I'd much rather him tell me, hey, this year is going to be cake. I'm going to give you everything you need. You don't have to worry. Any big thing comes up, it's going to be taken care of. I'd like that. But if I had that assurance, I wouldn't need to pray daily because I wouldn't have to. And the thing that prayer teaches us is that the more we do it, the more we understand that we need the prayer more so than the thing we're praying for in our prayers, all right? Because it connects us to God. And Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. No. Even more than your daily bread, even more than, you know, the things you think you need to physically survive, you need me. So often we think we need the worldly or material thing we're praying for, but what we need more than that is the one who provides the things for us. And having to pray for our daily bread requires us to involve him in our lives daily and stay close to him, which is the best place we could ever be. In verse 4, he says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So the fourth reason he gives people to pray is because we need forgiveness, all right? That Jesus says here that we should be praying for forgiveness for our sins. Verse 4 is a continuation of the sins that he started in verse 3. That means that it's a daily need that we have. As our need for daily forgiveness is just as real as our need for daily provision. Bread's a need of your body, but forgiveness is a need of your soul. And that word forgive means to send away or release. As positionally with God, you've already been forgiven of your sins because of your faith in Jesus. He paid the price for them. But practically, when we have unconfessed sin in our lives, it creates this awkwardness in our relationship with God, and it can feel like this weight that we're dragging around. So that's why John says in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. So when we come to God in honesty with our sin, we can know in confidence we've been forgiven of it, and that in his eyes we're clean, and because of that we can release it, not have to carry it around with guilt and condemnation. And verse 4 goes on to say that we should also forgive those that have sinned against us, is in the past tense. So even before we ask for forgiveness, we got to make sure we're not carrying any forgiveness or unforgiveness around in us, because just as God's forgiven us, we're told to forgive others. And unresolved sin in our lives can also tend to disrupt our fellowship with God. So that's the fourth reason. And then last but not least, he says, and lead us not into temptation. So the fifth reason Jesus gives here that the disciples in us should pray is because God is the one that keeps you from sin and the damage that it causes in life. So Jesus is basically saying we need to pray for God's protection from temptation, or literally testing. And I've talked about this before, how testing and temptation are in essence the same thing in the Bible. As you might have heard said before, what the enemy is going to use to tempt you, God will use to test you in your life, as God doesn't tempt men to do evil, according to James 1:13, but rather he wants to deliver you from it, as Jesus says here. And you may say, like, well, we're supposed to embrace testing, right? And I'd say, yes, but we always do it in humility. We don't, like, kind of approach God and say, hey, I got this covered, God. just throw the hardest test in front of me, no challenge whatsoever. No, actually, when we get kind of like overconfident or we get prideful or arrogant about things like that, that's when the Bible says that we need to be careful we're not going to fall. So the idea is that humility pushes you to God for help. So it's going to God and saying, God, I know you've promised that if there's any temptation, you're going to give me a way out. You're going to give me the grace to handle it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So just help me. Help me. Be with me today. Help me overcome any temptation. Overcome any test, Lord. It's just when we're aware of it in humility and we're relying on God, then those things are on our mind like that, you know, basically, all right, you know, here's something I'm being tempted to do, but God says I don't have to do it. So God, just give me the strength that I'm not going to do it. Like you're relying on him. You're aware of potential, you know, things that could test you or tempt you. And it pushes you to God to rely on him not to do those things. So that's my quick summation. And I got done under time. But again, if I didn't answer your question and what you were wanting to hear about the Lord's Prayer, feel free to follow up with me or listen to those teachings online and see if the more detailed teachings have what you're looking for. Any follow up to that? All right. Well, I think that's all we have for tonight. So what I would say, okay. Well, I think we had some technical difficulties earlier. So Stephen was asking us if we want Michael to answer his first question again. Okay, he's going to try to. I think we got some of the end, but I'm just going to let him do the Cliff Notes version because we didn't, and we might go a little long, but we'll just to get it answered.
Okay, so the question that I'm reiterating here was a question. I'll read it real quickly. Okay, actually, so we don't have Chris's reading, correct? Is that right? We don't have, I'll read it. Okay, so the question says, what scriptures to use to engage with someone who is sustainably minded and sees the human race as destructive to the earth? In summary, the stance is that humans are selfish and wasteful. The earth is filled with natural symbiotic relationships and naturally recycles and repurposes its resources while we humans disrupt this ecology. From a biblical perspective, four things. What was God's original vision or instruction for our stewardship? How to address the disconnect of God's original design and our application of stewardship? And how else would you summarize a biblical perspective of our role on earth? I think that's currently. And then what are examples from God's law or from the scripture that would indicate a sensitivity towards sustainability or compassion towards the earth? So I talked about a few things. First, that there's a philosophical assumption, I think, in that the earth is filled with natural symbiotic relationships that naturally recycle, repurposes resources, this idea that nature is good in what it does. And that idea seems to be sort of like whatever happens in nature is good because nature is good. It's a little bit of a tautology and an assumption that someone's bringing. And the question is that really true? Does what we see in nature, can we really say that it's good? And we talked about a few examples of that. We see animals that eat their own young. Do we look at that and go, yeah, that's probably good? We see animals that play with their prey. They're not just eating it, they're like torturing it. And there was one example that I found that said, scientists have found this particular type of gull that kills and eats baby seals by first pecking out their eyes and leaving them to die. And isn't there part of you that goes, that's something's wrong with that? There'd be other things, bubonic plague or various things we could think of in nature that I think intuitively we look at and go, I'm not sure that everything that happens in nature is good. Now, just to be fair, a materialist, a person that sees the world as purely on a physical level, would say, no, you're wrong to even impose a moral framework over any of those things. Nature is just what is, and there's no question about whether it's right or wrong. It's just whether it's useful, whether it serves utility. So utilitarianism would say, hey, a mom and dad who eat their children to perpetuate the colony of whatever, that's good, or good in a sense, because it works. And a person from a purely materialistic evolutionary perspective would say, hey, survival of the fittest, you know, it's fine if that happens. But I think there's something in us that reacts to that and goes, no, I don't think that's good, that animals are tortured by other animals. I'd like to see that not be the case. Or I don't really want to see baby seals have their eyes pecked out by seagulls. And isn't there something that's kind of like, yeah. So I think there's some underlying assumptions here that I would want to call out first and just ask, what ground do we really have to say that just because it's natural, it's good? Can't we critique that a little bit? And then the question really is, well, what does the Bible say about these things? What's our relationship, et cetera? And so we looked at the Genesis story, and the Genesis account says that man was made in God's image, and these guys talked about that in some other ways. One of those features of being made in God's image was that Adam was given dominion over the earth, and then said he's been placed in the garden as a gardener, a master steward, a master gardener, to keep and to preserve the garden. So it seems like the way that that initially functioned was that God creates something that's good. He says that as much in the creation account. He creates man and puts man in charge of it, like a master gardener or steward, that man is superior to, has dominion, but is in charge of caring for it. It's kind of this symbiotic relationship. Even if you think about the temptation story that Eve talks with the serpent without hesitation, kind of makes you wonder, maybe there was a different relationship between people and animals than we experience today, because very few people are talking to snakes. I don't know if you've noticed this. So it seems like things were different. And then comes the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And there's, and just going quickly here, God says very specifically, the earth is cursed because of you. So Romans 5 and other places say that death comes into the world at the point of sin. And so there's this breaking, there's this enmity that happens between creation and man, thorns and thistles. It's hard to do the work of a gardener. And so we would say that the fall of man explains everything about what's wrong with the world today on a multitude of issues, the way we treat each other, all the way down to the way we interact with creation. We would say, yeah, mankind has at times been exploitive and not treated the earth well, not been a good steward of what God has made. So I use the example of the trash island out in the Pacific Ocean. I don't think there's anybody who's running around defending the trash island. We go, that's a mistake that we've made, and you know, maybe we can do better, you know, so that's fine. And I think our response then as humans is to say, hey, when I'm a redeemed Christian, I want to react to God's creation as that steward. I want to be a good gardener, as it were, and care for it. But I don't put all of my hope in fixing everything that's wrong, because the world is under this curse, and that's going to be lifted when Jesus comes. And I'll look at those quickly in just a moment here. So really quickly, the beginning thing is that creation is good. God creates man to be a steward over it and to benefit from it. We're allowed to eat the fruit, those kinds of things. Man sins. That breaks our relationship, of course, with God. It damages our own nature, and it damages our relationship with creation. And we see that play out in the world today. And it even damages creation itself in a way where we see those cruel things happening between animals. There's things that ought not be so. Does the Bible reflect at all God's interest or care in those things? And I would say yes. And a few examples that we looked at very quickly. In the Sabbath law, I think this is so fascinating. God commands that his people rest on the seventh day. But he also includes within that that animals were supposed to rest on that day. You could let your animal work. So it seems like God cares about animals. Elsewhere in the law, I believe it's Deuteronomy 20, he says, don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. I think I wrote that down. So he cares about the animals being able to eat while they're working. You wouldn't be unkind to them. Proverbs 12:10, a verse I really like. It says that the godly care for their animals, but the wicked are always cruel. So there's just something about the way that we react to creation and animals that can reflect our imago Dei, that nature of God that he's put into us, that godly people care for animals. So if you're one of those people that wants to capture the spider and carry it outside, you may actually be reflecting God's kindness towards animals. And if you're someone who likes to torture animals, I hope that's not you, but that would be reflective of the brokenness of mankind. Let's see, I think I had one other example I wanted to give. Oh yes, I know what it was. In Revelation chapter 11, it says that God is coming to judge a number of things, and one of those lists in Revelation 11:18 is he's coming to judge those who destroy the earth. And in the regulations about warfare at the time of God's theocratic kingdom with the nation of Israel, he says, hey, when you go to attack a city, you can use some of the trees if you need to build siege works, that kind of thing, but I don't want you to just chop down all the forests. He actually says, are the trees your enemy? Like, treat those things well. You can eat fruit from them. You can use them if you need to, but treat those things well. So jumping back to the question, how would we summarize our biblical perspective of a role on earth? Hey, we should care for animals. That's a right thing. And if you're interested in this and exploring more of it, you could use the term creation care in a Google search and probably find a lot of people who are writing and thinking more critically about what is our theology from the Bible. How does that inform the way that we care for and use creation? But that in this brokenness that we have, there is this this disordered affection that can happen for us in any place where we take a good thing that God has made and we elevate it to the place of God. We can do that with relationships, money, you know, whatever. And in Romans chapter 1, it actually says that one of the consequences of that damaged relationship would be that people would sometimes worship the creation rather than the creator. So there are those people sometimes in our world who've elevated what they would call nature or the natural world to a place of reverent worship almost. And we are
like
not
the idea of Mother Earth.
Yeah, like stuff. The idea of a Mother Earth, that yes. kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And see humans as a problem where God gave us dominion and created us to actually be caretakers. So yeah, so watch out for that kind of thinking. I think that's part of how we would summarize our role is that we're caretakers for it. We're not worshipers of it, but we're supposed to be reverent caretakers. I guess there's good. Those are the examples. I think I'm moving really fast through all this. Oh, one thing I didn't say and I wanted to say, if I was to sum up, if I was to look for one metaphor that would be useful for me, I think of the human body in the same way. So think about this. The Bible says we're created in the image of God, right? The human body is something that God made. He created the male and female from the beginning to glorify God. And so this body is my body. He's given it to me, but it's really something that he made. And so I want to, Dad talked about it in his answer, I want to glorify God with my body. So I know my body's going to wear out. I know it's going to pass away. It's going to get old and wrinkly and my knees aren't going to work and all that, but I still take care of it, you know? I should anyway, right? And so I think of creation in that way. I know that this creation is damaged, that my real hope is when the Lord comes back, which I'll read about in a minute, and he's going to set things right. But I want to steward it well in the same way that I want to steward my body and realize that it's something that God made, that's made in his image, and so I ought to have care for it. I hope that's helpful too. That was very helpful for me in sort of tying a lot of these things together. So what is the hope? Well, the Bible says, and this is from Isaiah chapter 11, that when the Lord comes back, I'm just going to read from verses 6 through 9 here. It says, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. So this enmity that we see between animals where they play with their prey or eat their own young, all that kind of thing, that's going to pass away. That's part of this fallen order. But one day, natural enemies, predators even, will be at peace. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them. And I love the idea of a little toddler from the Minnows class where Zach and Nikisha work, like coming along and he's got his like pet lion with him, you know, or he's bringing the tiger into the dining table. I don't know what that's going to be like. You know, it's my imagination. And it says at verse 8, the baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra, that there'll be this restored sort of symbiotic relationship between the stewards, the master gardeners, and the creation that God originally made. So our hope is not necessarily that through our good efforts, even though they may be noble, that we can set everything right, but that one day the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the new man, Jesus, will come back and he's going to set in order what's off. And that ought to give us a lot of hope. So.
All right. I don't need that. I think that's it. So again, hopefully we answered your questions. And if there was something that didn't get answered, we encourage you just to follow up with us and keep turning those questions in. We just kind of put them all together and kind of save them until the next Q&A. So if you guys have any questions, you're free to submit them. And there's multiple ways you can do that. On the bulletin that we hand out every Sunday, there's a little spot if you want to write it in and just fold it up and drop it at the slot at the info desk. Or you can send them directly through any of us. If you have any of the pastoral staff or April, if you have any of our contact information, you can email the church. You can direct message through any of the social media accounts. But if we get a question from you, we'll do our best to answer it in the next Q&A. So thank you for tuning in, and see you guys Sunday.